dear brethren and sisters, probably no chapter in the Old Testament provides so appropriate an introduction to the object of our meeting this morning as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. In it we have the shame and the glory interwoven in the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Efforts have been made to remove this prophetic element from this chapter and apply what is written to some of the prophets or to Israel. But all efforts in that direction fail when we come to know what God has done in Jesus Christ our Lord. But we have the specific application of so many verses in this chapter to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, that to the one who believes the Bible to be the Word of God, there can be no doubt at all that when we read this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we're reading the Spirit's delineation concerning the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine purpose concerning that suffering, and the exaltation that should follow. We remember that when Philip joined the Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading from the prophecy of Isaiah and asking him, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He was invited to join the man in the chariot, and beginning with that same scripture, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he preached unto him Jesus. But apart from such a direct reference as that, there are about 20 allusions to this chapter in the New Testament. And it is very instructive to us to follow out the mind of the New Testament writers as they look back on this chapter and apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ and draw out the lessons of the chapter for themselves. And so this morning we will follow their guidance a little, so far as time permits, in seeing what they have to say, these New Testament writers, concerning the significance of this chapter. Many Old Testament saints must have read it and pondered what it could mean in this portrayal of a man who is despised and rejected of the nation, and yet in connection with whom these wonderful things are said, that his soul would be made an offering for sin. And there, of course, are problems too connected with it. Who shall declare his generation? Who shall announce and trace out his posterity? For he is cut off from the land of the living, and yet he shall see his seed and prolong his days. What could it all mean? Well, it had to do with the servant of God, for the prophecy begins in the 13th verse of the 52nd chapter, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations." But this man of the marred visage, to what has it reference? In the chapter which we were reading a day or two ago, the prophet had said concerning one speaking, of course, himself with the Spirit of Christ concerning the Lord Jesus, "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, but I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. And as the focus of interest in that statement has to do with the crucifixion of Jesus, so we might regard this reference to the marred visage of the servant of God, to his acquaintance with grief, to the view that the nation esteemed him stricken and smitten of God, we say we might apply that to the closing hours particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cloud gradually gathered in the course of his ministry. But we can see the effect of the gathering clouds upon the Lord Jesus as we read carefully the gospel records. But they come to their deepest point when in Gethsemane he sweateth, it were, great drops of blood, when with strong crying and tears he made supplication unto him who was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Can we estimate what the effect of that agony would be upon him? It sometimes happens in the lives of men and women that some terrible blow comes to them. It may be the information that one of their children has turned to evil ways, and brought up in a godly home, such can have an influence that can leave its impact upon the features of the parents throughout their lives. They never recovered, we might say, from that blow. It left its traces there. What must it have been then when the Lord Jesus, in that hour of his trial in Gethsemane, went through such an agony? Were there no traces of that left as he stood before his accusers in the hours that followed? We can only attempt to draw aside the veil of what that anguish meant as we try to think about it. But who can doubt that it left some effect upon his visage? For surely before that, the holiness of his life and the godliness of his behavior, his favor with God and men, must have marked him with a singular comeliness. And it could only be then in that crisis that these prophecies could have been fulfilled. But the very fact that they're there shows how terrible must have been that time when the Lord, in the final hours, dedicated himself to carrying forward the work of bearing the sins of many, in bearing our sins in his body to the tree, as Peter put it, that by his knowledge he might justify many. But let us look at one or two of the applications in the New Testament to this prophecy, of this prophecy. We have referred just now to the word many. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. When the Lord, instituting this feast of remembrance of himself, took the cup, he said, this cup is the blood of the New Testament, shed for many for the remission of sins. And when he used that word many there, his mind was thinking of what was written in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And he was thinking of himself as fulfilling what is here written. But he had referred to this prophecy before under circumstances where he was pointing a lesson for the followers as to what manner of men they ought to be. There was a dispute among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus told them that he was before them as an example and as a pattern. Even then he was thinking of the cup that he must drink and the baptism with which he must be baptized. And he told them that Gentiles exercised lordship one over another and strove for positions of eminence and of power among men. But not so then. Not in that way was their discipline for divine exaltation. So shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. And in that word servant, his mind is going back to the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, "Behold my servant." And of that servant it was written that he has to give his life as a ransom. And so the Lord Jesus continues, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so the Lord Jesus found in this prophecy instruction and guidance concerning himself. Was he called the Lord's servant? A description of high office indeed. But what did it mean as it bore upon himself? He was the Lord's bond slave, to implicitly and faithfully follow out the Lord's commandment. And it was embodied in a life of service, doing God's will, a service. And in a passage in the letter to the Philippians, the apostle thinks of this chapter in Isaiah. The words are familiar to us. Again and again, as we read the epistles carefully, we shall find that when the apostles were inculcating some code of conduct, some form of behavior, they point back to the example of the Lord Jesus. And it shows that the believers, even in the earliest days, must have been familiar with the outline of the life of the Lord Jesus. Of course, they couldn't go preach Jesus Christ and him a crucified one without telling something about the life that he lived and the works that he did and the words that he spoke. How necessary it was that they should have some record of his life, even from the earliest days. But that, by the way, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to make himself equal with God. Ye shall be as gods," said the serpent to Adam and Eve. And they grasped at it in the way suggested by the serpent, in the way of disobedience. They became as gods, alas, in knowing good and evil, but not like God in the way they thought. But here was one who was the Son of God, and he didn't think equality with God something to be seized hold of. Not in the way of human grasping. He put that behind him in the wilderness temptation, as he put it behind him again and again throughout his ministry. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He made himself of no reputation, or more literally, he emptied himself. Words that have been used very much by those who were critical of Bible teaching and who have thought to bring down the Lord Jesus Christ to the level of all men. And their suggestion has been that Jesus as the second person of the Godhead emptied himself of all divine glory and divine characteristics. But it isn't of that that Paul is speaking. He emptied himself. And there are today many who are recognizing that that phrase goes back to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He poured out his soul unto death. He emptied himself. And mark the context supporting it. And took upon him the form of a bond slave. Behold my servant. And was made in the likeness of men and became obedient even to the death of the cross. For his soul was made an offering for sin. And in the context of that prophecy, behold my servant, God said he would be exalted and very high. And so Paul combines also with his reference to the suffering of Jesus, the fact that God has highly exalted him, another allusion to the prophecy. And so we think of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah as portraying the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect giving of himself, the pouring out of his soul. We also think of the very high exaltation that belongs to him as a result of his perfect obedience. And is there for us, says Paul, as an example, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But Paul thinks of the effect of the work of the Lord Jesus when he is writing to the Romans. He says that what is written concerning Abram's justification by faith was not just for Abram's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. And twice in the last verse of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, there is that word delivered. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. There is the source of Paul's thought about this justification of many offences, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. But what does that mean for us? Justification is the forgiveness of sins whereby we are reckoned righteous in the sight of God. In that respect, we differ from him who is our leader and our Saviour. We've already quoted from the 50th chapter of Isaiah where he says, he is near that justifieth me. Now, he was justified in his own right, pronounced to be righteous by God, in that he raised him from the dead and gave him all power and gave him everlasting life. There was his justification by God, a declaration of the perfection of his character and the fullness of his obedience. But in the mercy of God, justification for us consists of the fact of the blessedness of him whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That for us is justification, and he was raised again for our justification, because through his perfect work, God, for his sake, forgives us our sins. And what follows? This follows, reading on, although the chapter division breaks the thought in our authorized version, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access. We've had an introduction to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Men esteem it a great privilege and high honor to be introduced to royalty. And we've read during these last few weeks of the many occasions when men and women have been introduced to royalty. How insignificant is all that in comparison with this introduction of which Paul speaks? We have access, we've been introduced by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And that because that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in which the Spirit of Christ spoke of the sufferings and the glory of the Lord Jesus, has been fulfilled in him. He was delivered for our sins and raised again for our justification. And Peter, too, has something to say as he thinks about this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And before we look at that, may we remind you that when they did esteem him smitten and stricken of God, the prophet is using a word that was descriptive of the leper. Uzziah was stricken. It's the same word. And the word occurs some 50-odd times in those two chapters in Leviticus where we have the account of leprosy and the hygienic laws which Israel had to observe in connection with the diseases connected with leprosy. But there also is the word healed. When there was evidence of cure, the high priest had to pronounce the building or the individual healed. Isn't it something of a paradox that men should esteem Jesus to be a moral leper, that all his claims were false, that he was an impostor, that he was a blasphemer in claiming to be the Son of God and the Messiah? And yet it was all true. And the divine paradox, as men can look at it, is that he who was esteemed as a leper was really doing it for the cleansing of us who are lepers. For by his stripes we are healed. The word used in those same chapters in Leviticus. Yes, we were the moral lepers. He was the one provided for our cleansing. But in the inversions that happen so often in men's judgment, the men who didn't believe the report of the prophet thought they were doing God service in smiting him. They thought they were right in their judgment that he was altogether wrong, whereas they were wrong and it was all God's work that their sins might be forgiven if they would but hear what God had said and done in him. What glory is it, says Peter in his first epistle, the second chapter, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. What a standard of conduct that is. How contrary to all the impulses of human nature. How eager we are to justify ourselves. How eager we are to rationalize a fault and excuse it. It's good if we take it patiently when we are blameworthy. It's greater good if we do it when we are not blameworthy. And here we have the Lord for an example. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And Peter's borrowing from the description of the Lord Jesus in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And here we're enabled to understand, in a way, how the Lord was enabled to do what he did. He stood before Annas and Caiaphas. He stood before Herod and before Pilate. What gracious dignity characterized the man. Yet what must he have looked like as men saw him? But he couldn't take away the grace and the dignity that belonged to a man of sincerity of life and holiness of purpose. How did he stand as he did, preserving that grace against the indignities and the unrighteousness and the unlawfulness that marked the whole of the proceedings against him? These men who were judging him were unrighteous, but more conscious, more in the consciousness of Jesus than these men before whom he stood, was the fact that God was in heaven who judged righteously. And it was at his bar that Jesus was standing, knowing that he was near who would justify him. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. A sharp contrast being indicated between the Almighty who doeth all things well and the unholiness and the unrighteousness, the utter debasement of justice and judgment that marked the procedure of all who were associated with the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter continues, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And he who was the sheep went to the slaughter is really the shepherd of the sheep. The man who died is really the Lord of life, raised from the dead and made after the power of an endless life. The man who is esteemed a sinner by his contemporaries is the one who, through the holiness of his life and his perfect obedience, has provided the conditions for the forgiveness of our sins. And in doing it all, he set before us a pattern of righteousness, an example of holiness. And we miss the lesson of it, unless we realize that in our identification with him for the forgiveness of our sins, we're identifying ourselves with his way of life. That our lives being made after his pattern, we might through his mercy at last share the high exaltation which has come to him.